We're going to be wrapping up the life of David this morning. If you would, please turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. One of the things that people desperately strive to do is to leave some sort of a legacy. Some people try to do it, and this has been throughout human history, some people try to do it in great monuments. And if you have had opportunity to travel overseas, I know a few of you have, the Mediterranean world, Italy, Greece, the Middle East, and so forth. You see these magnificent, huge buildings. And many of those are legacies of some great king, a great prince, a great artist, a great architect. Go to St. Paul's in London, you see the work of Christopher Wren. You go to the pyramids in Egypt and you see the legacy of the pharaohs. And there are legacies of works that people have done. I'm reading a book dealing with a particular aspect of Abraham Lincoln's life, and we have the legacy of Lincoln in the emancipation of the slaves and a, for good or bad, a shift in the government to a much stronger federalism than we had before. We have all sorts of legacies that people leave. People leave behind a bunch of money. They set up foundations. I dare say that in the long run, Bill Gates is far more interested in the positive legacy that will be part of his foundation and what that's able to do, at least in his own mind, than in the technology and the proliferation of the other things that he has done. People do this because they want to be remembered. They want to leave behind something ideally positive. And David here is reaching the end of his life. It's been, missed three Sundays on it, so 4 weeks ago. We dealt with the transition to Solomon. And we saw in 1 Kings chapter 1 that there was an attempt to put Adonijah on the throne. Adonijah's own desires, Adonijah's own ambition. And Adonijah had backers. Adonijah had Joab behind him, and he had Abiathar the high priest behind him in these efforts. But Adonijah was not the man of God's choosing, and God is sovereign, and God used the wisdom of men to thwart that effort, that the man of God's choosing. And if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 5, as David gives his final speeches, second to last speech, or his last speech, if you run 28 and 29 together, to the people of Israel. He says in verse 5, "And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen, God hath chosen, Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." And it's very interesting that it would be Solomon. David had a plethora of sons. He probably had a dozen or more. And Solomon, when he came to the throne, was likely under 20 years of age. But this was the man of God's choosing. And I think that one of the reasons that this was the man of God's choosing, not only was he extremely wise, he was also foolish at the same time, as well as, if you've gone through his life. But God could entrust him, David could entrust him, with this sacred task that is going to be the bulk of our lesson this morning. And that is the construction of the temple. I think Adonijah was looking, and if you look down at the bottom of the list, under material, how much wealth was designated for the construction of the temple. And I think the likes of Abiathar, the likes of Joab, and the likes of Adonijah were looking at this huge pile of money and thinking, what could we do with this? David said, we're going to build a temple. And these guys are counting the days until the passing of David, and David's no longer there to control that huge pile of wealth. and what could be done with this? Could we build a greater empire than has already been built? Could we build great monuments to ourselves instead of a monument to the Lord? But Solomon was the man of God's choosing. We saw the week before that the property, the site for that temple, had been procured. Jerusalem during the time of David, we think of David's palace and we think about his conquests and we think about this huge empire that he had that incorporated either by occupation or by forcing other nations to pay tribute to him. He had everything between Egypt and the Euphrates. He had everything. He had the portion of the Sinai Peninsula, and it went all the way up to the Euphrates. Everything that is now the country of Jordan, everything that is now the country of Syria, in addition to Israel, was under David's domain. He had this huge empire. It was the biggest Israel ever was, biggest Israel ever will be until the Lord's return. And yet, the city of Jerusalem was very small. It was built on a ridge, if you will, flat on top, and built on a ridge, the old city of David. And you had Ornan's threshing floor to the east of that. And that was the site that was chosen. That was the site that was purchased. David paid cash for that and obtained what would ultimately be the site of the temple, an exalted location, a place that's visible. A place that can be seen from some distance, the most exalted place there in Jerusalem. If you are on top of the Mount of Olives, which is even further to the east, and you look across to the west, you see the Dome of the Rock and so on, the golden dome that is there today. But that would be the site of the glorious temple that was going to be built there in Jerusalem, the city of God's choosing, ultimately the city of God's peace, as we know from what lies ahead, even from our perspective. The word Jerusalem means literally teaching of peace. We have shalom or so on as part of that term. And it's interesting that Jerusalem's history has been anything but peaceful. You have had empires sweeping back and forth across the city, and it's very interesting that you have the grand and glorious cities of antiquity, with very, very few exceptions. They're all gone. The ones in the Middle East, they're gone. Babylon is a ruin to be visited. Nineveh is a ruin to be visited. Those are cities that stood for thousands of years, and then they're gone. Nineveh was destroyed and never inhabited again. I think there's a little village that for a little while anyway, was within this huge, gigantic, multi-square mile ruin of Nineveh. Babylon, if you want to go to Iraq, I don't recommend it these days, but a place for tourists to go. And the same thing with Ur of the Chaldees and all these other, Haran and all these different places that were once centers of power, Persepolis and Susa and so forth. One of the exceptions, Damascus is an exception. Amman, which was ancient Rabbah, is an exception. And Jerusalem, an exception to this rule. Jerusalem, a city that had been destroyed, had been conquered, rebuilt, destroyed, conquered, destroyed, rebuilt over and over again. And yet this is the place of God's choosing. Ultimately, this is where the Lord will rule and reign from in the millennium. And then when we have the new heaven and the new earth, we have a new Jerusalem that will descend that God has been working on now for 2,000 years plus. And it will be at least another 1,000 years, because that doesn't come until the end of the millennium with the new heaven and new earth. So 3,000 years thus far, God has been working on this beautiful city, which is our ultimate home. And so the city of God's choosing, the place for this temple. And if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning of verse 11, David commissions Solomon. He entrusts him with a sacred task. He says in verse 9, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Now take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." This is the most important task that Solomon has. You know, we have a tendency to evaluate political things, but the primary thrust, the most important thing in Solomon's reign was to build that temple. Now, why was it so important that there would be a temple? I mean, after all, God, 500 years before, had authorized the construction of a tabernacle. We, in our modern English usage, have a tendency to envision, at least I do, to envision a tabernacle, some beautiful, elaborate religious structure of some sort. But the fact of the matter is, a tabernacle simply is a tent. A tent. And the tabernacle in the wilderness, square footage, it wasn't shaped exactly like this room, but square footage was smaller than this room, as far as the actual tent where you had the holy place and the holy of holies and so forth. Smaller than this room. Because it wasn't a place where people gathered to worship. You didn't have seats in there for people to come in and sing songs and worship and pray and so forth. It was a place where God resided, or at least the presence of God resided. You had the holy place where you had the table of showbread, the candelabra, the altar of incense, you had the curtain, and behind the curtain you had the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant you had the glory of God, which represented the God's very presence. And so you had a priesthood that officiated in this. In the first section, they were in there daily burning incense. Once a week they were changing the bread, they were tending the lamps. This was a daily thing. But only once a year, behind the curtain, on the Day of Atonement, did the priest go to make atonement for himself and then for the nation. And so you had this tabernacle. A tent. When I was a kid, we used to go camping with some relatives every summer. And we had these tents that probably weighed like 300 pounds, these gigantic, heavy canvas tents. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night, especially if it rained the night before, and you open your eyes and it is pitch dark in there. You just can't see anything, you know. And those things wear out. I suppose somebody in the family still has those things someplace. Knowing my family, they're probably still in use. My son smiles because he knows it's true. But these things wear out over time. Some of them had gone through them with carpet thread or so, you know, sewed this shut, or they put a patch on it, or you have this makeshift post because the other one had broken. In my family, somebody would probably go out and get a branch that had broken off a tree and turn it on a lathe to get a real nice, you know, solid cherry thing. But these things wear out. The tabernacle in the wilderness had been brought into the promised land. It had been set up at Gilgal. It had moved from several places. It was at Shiloh. It was at Nob. It was at different places. And on at least one occasion, it was sacked. There's not a lot of allusion to that description. You don't have it in the historical books. There are allusions to it in the prophets. That somewhere during the period of the judges, the tabernacle was sacked. And perhaps burned desecrated. But we know that up until the time of David, the tabernacle was still at Shiloh. The tabernacle was, I believe it was Shiloh, and it was still in operation. What was going on in Jerusalem? Well, remember, the Ark of the Covenant during the time of Samuel had been taken by the Philistines. The Philistines had it for a number of months and then sent it back because of the plague that had happened to the Philistines. And it had moved around. It had never gone back to the tabernacle. It was not in its rightful place. And David had brought it to Jerusalem, and he'd pitched a tent for it there, and he had an altar built, and he offered sacrifices there before the Ark of the Covenant there in Jerusalem. But it wasn't in the right place. You had the presence of God symbolized there in Jerusalem, but you didn't have the whole thing together. And this is one of the reasons why during the reign of David you had two high priests. You had Abiathar, who was officiating there in Jerusalem before the Ark of the Covenant, and you had Zadok, who was down at the tabernacle, officiating down there. You had two official places of worship during the time of David. But that's not what God had ordained. That's not how God had the instructions that God had given Moses. There was no place designated for the Ark of the, tabernacle to be. But God later on had chosen Jerusalem. And so David was determined that we need to bring it all together, that we need to have one central place of worship as God had ordained in the book of Exodus. And we need something that is worthy of our God. And so David accrued all that was necessary. God had told David, because you have been a man of war, because you have spilled a tremendous amount of blood, because you have been an empire builder, you won't be the man to build this. A man of peace will build this. What does Solomon's name mean? It's based on the same thing as Shalom. All right? Solomon means peace. And so we're going to have a man of peace. The man of my choosing is going to come, and he is going to build the temple. Now, David had wanted to do this. He had wanted to do this very badly. This was the thing David wanted to do, and God said, no, you're not going to be able to do this. It's almost like Moses not being able to enter the land. He did everything that he could up until that time. And then he had to go up on Mount Pisgah. By the way, when you read you're singing in the hymn, it says Mount Pisgah. That's the site that Moses looked over into the promised land. He could see it, but he couldn't go in. David did everything possible toward building the temple, short of building it. And as he gave Solomon this charge, we had the format of the tabernacle given to Moses. And it says here in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 28, then David gave to Solomon, his son, the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and the upper chambers thereof and the inner parlors thereof and the place of the mercy seat. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, God had revealed this to him, of the courts of the house of the Lord and all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Solomon, here are the blueprints, divinely given to me, and I'm entrusting them to you, that you will fulfill this, that you will do what God has commissioned, what God has called to be. Patterned, we know from the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, after things in the heavens. What's interesting is the tabernacle, by its necessity, I mean, you can only build so big a tent. Although they, at least in the day, they've made some pretty good-sized tents. They've been to the circus and some of these things. But big evangelistic crusades back in the teens, 20s, and 30s were in some gigantic tents. See some pictures of those. But it wasn't that big. Solomon's temple, the temple that is being commissioned here, is the same dimensions, or same proportions. But we're going to pop it out bigger. It's a larger building. It's not huge. It's not huge, but it's about twice as big as the tabernacle in the wilderness. And it's given by revelation. God had commissioned this. Look in verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. Solomon, what I am entrusting to you, God gave to me. This is revelation from God. Follow through. Carry on. Do what God has commissioned. So God gave David the plans. Now, like I said, David had wanted to do this, but he's going to be in obedience to God. You don't serve God by disobeying him. If you want to serve God just so terribly, you want to worship God in a particular way, and God says, no, you're not the person to do it. This guy over here is the one to do it. Well, to worship God in a way that is contrary to what God has decreed is wrong. We saw this with King Uzziah. King Uzziah in his pride went into the temple and offered incense on the altar of incense. Who was allowed to do that? Only the priests. I'm going to worship God the way I think God ought to be worshipped. But he does it contrary to what God has said. And if God says don't do that, you can't please God by doing something that God has said no. And so David knows that. He understands that, as too many have not. And so he passes the responsibility on to his son. But he does everything he could. And so we have in in chapter 29, the list of material. He's got it all. Here's the blueprints. Here's the pile of material. And here's the personnel you will need to do the job. He does everything he can. Property's been purchased, the blueprints, material, Everything's good to go. I can't build it. You build it. I'm stepping out now. You take over. That's the legacy. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender. I mentioned he was probably under 20. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared, I love how this is phrased, I have prepared with all my might, all I could, for the house of my God, the things of gold, the gold for things of gold, the silver for things to be made of silver, the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, the wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones of diverse colors, all the manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. I've got it all here. I've got it all here. And a lot of this was hard. Some of this was plunder from war. Some of this was from trade and so forth. A lot of this stuff is very hard to get. We are so used to modern transport. We've talked about this before. You got trucks and train, especially here in Puyallup. Good grief. We're in this bowl of the valley and we got two rail lines running through here and we're wrapped around by freeways. I can just walk out in my yard and I can hear the roar 24/7 of transportation going, and we're under the flight path and just hear the roar of transportation going on nonstop here in Puyallup. The timber. What's he talking about? He's talking about cedar. Huge, gigantic trees. Take two or three people to wrap their arms around. They don't grow in Israel. They're up there in Lebanon. They've got to hire people to cut down the trees, take them down to the ocean, float them down to the coast of Israel, and then bring them uphill 15, 20 miles. How do they do that? Let them on a tractor trailer? Put them on a train? No, you've got several hundred people with rollers rolling those things up the hill. And you've got to have people that prepare the road with axes and with mattocks and shovels and so on to get the thing ready. So it'll go each one of them one by one. I prepared all this. And then the personnel, look at verses 20. And 21. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king. Did reverence to the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And on the morrow, so it goes through this list here, and I am looking in the wrong chapter, so we'll go back to 28. And David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee till thou hast finished all the work of the service of the house of God. One of the greatest blessings that we have is when we are doing the work of God, we are not doing it alone. God is the one who empowers us to do what we're supposed to do. And you can have all the material and all the plans and all the personnel that's available, humanly speaking. But apart from God, it can't be done. And Moses alludes to this when he asked the Lord to go with them as they wandered in the wilderness, as they headed to the promised land. Lord, if you've got to go with us. You have got to go with us. And the same thing is true with any work of God done today. We can play church. We can go through the motions. So many do. But unless we are in obedience to God and God is with us, then we're fooling ourselves and we're just playing games. And so David mentions that God will be with thee. And then humanly afterward, verse 21, and behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God, and they shall be with thee in all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man for any manner of service, and also the princes and the people will be holy at thy commandment. Everything that is necessary is there. You look at the wealth that was what is described there. 2,700,000 troy ounces of gold. That comes to, roughly in modern money, approximately $250 million. 700,000 talents of silver, 6,300,000 troy ounces. And iron and wood and precious stones, and we know later on that these were so abundant. That and the bronze and so forth were so abundant that they didn't bother weighing them. Just it's not worth going through the process of weighing to find out how many talents of this we've got. We just got so much. We're gonna do what we need to do because we've got more than we need, and we'll do it. And when Solomon was done, the temple that was there in Jerusalem during the time of the New Testament was bigger. It was a taller building. It was a more imposing structure. But the temple that Solomon built was coated with gold inside and out. Even though they used all these beautiful and elaborate woods, some of them imported from some distance. Later on, there were certain things that were brought in, and they came from, they think it was probably India. Sandalwood from India. Cedar from Lebanon. Cypress from the mountains, and ornate carved work and everything. I like wood. I like finished wood. The whole thing was covered with gold. And it wasn't this gold leaf that you can hold up and see light through. It was heavy enough so that later on, when the kings were living in rebellion, it was worthwhile to strip the gold off because of the value of it. Because you can make a lot of gold leaf out of an ounce of gold. But we're talking tons and tons and tons of gold. Material legacies are not always possible and are always temporal. Some last a long time. But they're always temporal. And we need to understand, as David was endeavoring to do, that a spiritual legacy is eternal. Now, we like to be able to see that we have because even a church, if we're looking at a local congregation here on this earth, that is a temporal legacy. I would love it if the Lord tarries for 200 years, that you come back to Puyallup 200 years, and Grace Baptist Church is still here preaching the word. No guarantees. We can put it in paper, we can preach, we can teach, we can do all that we need to do, and there's no guarantee. But here's one of the blessings of serving the Lord. What God judges us by is not what's here in 100 years. He judges us by what we did while we had our opportunity. The impact we had on other people, the souls that we were able to see saved, the teaching, the discipling, the faithfulness of God's people. That's what counts. That is an eternal legacy. Might not be visible here on earth in 50 years or even 20 years, but God holds it for eternity. That's the legacy that matters. That's one we need to be concerned about. David is doing all he can. May we do all we can as well. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the things that matter to you. And Father, may that be what matters to us as well. Father, may we strive with all of our might, as David did, to serve you, to prepare for the future. Father, we can deal with, and we need to deal with, temporal things. As much as possible, we need to leave a legacy of the things of God to those who will be coming after us. But Father, we need to be concerned about the legacy that will be there in heaven. Father, for the souls saved, and Father, for the rewards of things that were done to honor and glorify the Savior. Father, may we be diligent and serve with all of our might, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.